Hallelujah. When I'm seeking God, one of the things that He showed me a long time ago is I can listen to teaching. I can follow along in Scripture as I'm listening and pray in the Spirit and take notes. And when I do that, then He begins to speak to me. And so I'll just write these things down. Well, I have all these notes that of what He has said to me. And not long ago, He began to share with me, you know, you need to type these out and teach them. Because I had never taken them and taught them before. I knew that at some point in time I would, but I had never done that. And so He impressed upon me here a few months ago, you need to begin to do this. And so what I do is I sit down and I take a look at the notes that He's given me, and I continue to pray, and He continues to speak, and He gives me things to share. Well, today was rather interesting. I was praying about the service tonight, and this afternoon He began to speak. And I just began to type out what He was speaking to me. And what He shared, it was as though He was sharing it from the perspective of, God the Father. You know, sometimes it's like He shares from the perspective of, you know, the Holy Spirit. But this is from the position of God the Father. And one of the things that I have noticed, and I'm just kind of laying an introduction to this, have you ever felt like, and you don't even have to raise your hand to acknowledge this, but have you ever felt like that you were just a failure and that you just couldn't do anything right? And like everything that you did just seemed to fail? Well, I know a lot of people in ministry are like that, and a lot of Christians are like that, and there's a reason for that. And what I'm going to share with you tonight is what God shared with me today, this afternoon. I mean, this is hot off the press. I printed it out about an hour before we left to come here. And I'm going to share with you and show you in Scripture what He has said about failing and the things that He has observed in the body of Christ. So let's go ahead and start in Psalm chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 1. And I know this is going to help some people, because as I was praying about this, He began to share with me He began to impress upon me that there are a lot of people that struggle in this area. And He's going to, again, help you understand why this happens. And then He's going to help provide a solution here for us. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And you know, that third verse right there is a tremendous contradiction relative to the lives of so many different Christians, because He says right here, look, if you don't do verse 1 and you do verse 2, verse 3 is going to be the result. You're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're going to bring forth your fruit in season. Your leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. Whatsoever you do shall prosper. What that means is you're going to have success at everything that you do. No exception. Now look over in Jeremiah chapter 29. And these little teachings that the Lord gives me, I refer to them as lessons from the upper room, because of the times that Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room and gave them instruction. Well, this time of prayer that I spend with the Lord, I just refer to it as lessons from the upper room. Now, with this in mind, what we just read over there in Psalm chapter 1, in Jeremiah chapter 29, look at verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And what happens when the Lord gives me these teachings? Sometimes He impresses upon me specific verses. Sometimes He'll give me a few words from the verse, and then I have to go search it out. But He always starts out with some kind of scripture to kind of establish a foundation. So what we've seen over there in Psalm is that God says, you know, look, it's possible for you to get to the place to where everything you do prospers. No exception whatsoever. Everything you do can prosper or be a success. And then God says right here in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. In other words, if you'd like to know what's in my mind about you, here it is. I have thoughts of peace for you in your life, not of evil. I have thoughts that have laid out a plan for you to give you an expected end, or an end that lines up with my will, an end that lines up with that which is in agreement with peace. He says, you can call upon me, and I'll hear you, and I will answer you. You'll seek me, and you're going to find me. It's like God is saying, look, this is my perspective of our relationship. This is how I look at it, the way it's supposed to be for us. Well, when he gave me these verses, and I read these, and I'm thinking about this, he began to speak. Now, I want you to listen to what he said. Is there anything in this, meaning what we read in Psalm chapter 1 and what we read here in Jeremiah 29? He said, is there anything in this that even hints of failure? Do you see failure associated in what I have said? Failure does not exist in my kingdom. Now listen to this. Failure takes place when that which is superior is overcome by that which is inferior. There is nothing inferior about me, my word, or my kingdom. Thus, you cannot find failure associated with me or anything about me, and that includes my will for your life. And as he was saying this, that failure takes place when that which is superior is overcome by that which is inferior, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, the Bible talks about how that we've been made more than conquerors. Well, if I've been made more than a conqueror, how in the world is it possible for me to fail at anything? How is it possible for anything that I do to fall apart, especially when he said, you can get to the place to where everything you do is going to prosper. Everything you do is going to succeed. Well, you know, we take a look at our lives, and so many times we don't see that success. And we don't see that kind of victory in everything that we're doing. And so we kind of sit back and we scratch our heads, and it can be confusing, like, God, what's going on here? I don't understand. Well, he continued, and he said, there is nothing about my will for you that includes any form of failure. My will for your life is a part of my will for my kingdom, and there is no failure in my kingdom. In spite of this, I watch as countless numbers of my children encounter one failure after another. Failed jobs, failed business ventures, failed marriages, failed investments, and so forth, including even failed churches and ministry undertakings. And how many times have we observed our brothers and sisters in Christ doing something, and like the whole thing just completely crumbles, and we don't understand what's happening? In fact, if you think about it, well, I don't know about your experience, but my experience is this. Anytime any Christian does anything, it's always because the Lord told me to do this. It's always because I received instructions from the Lord. And so they step out and they do this. And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come to me and they talk about what they're getting ready to do or the plans they're making and so forth. Well, you know, the Lord spoke to me and he said do this and he said do that. And as I'm listening, it's like God on the inside speaking to me and he's saying, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. He's saying, I didn't tell them to do this. And I sit and I just listen. And what happens, though, is that people get these ideas in their mind and they're beyond reason. They're going to do what they're going to do and they won't listen to anything you have to say. Well, God continued and he said, to justify these failures to themselves and others, they use such excuses as God changed his mind, or God took a different direction, or God wanted to teach me a lesson, or the season for that was over, or Satan got in it and destroyed what we were doing. But I want you to think very closely about these excuses and be extremely cautious about how quickly you are in using them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard people say these things over and over again. You know, well, you know, it just God changed his mind, and that's why this over here fell apart, and why we lost everything and so forth. God just changed his mind and went in a different direction. Well, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what people say. Well, now here's the thing. Every one of these excuses that I've just read to you, there was a time in my life where I bought into all of them. And I would, you know, listen to people talk about how this had failed and that had failed and this didn't work out and so forth. And they would say, you know, just use these very excuses right here. And I would think, yeah, it makes a lot of sense to me. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, God changed his mind. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Or, you know, yeah, devil got in. Boy, he just tore it apart. Oh, my goodness. Well, praise God, you know. We'll just move on. In fact, I've even had people, let me say it like this. There are even Christians who have gotten divorced and said it was God's will, in spite of the fact that Scripture says he hates divorce. Now, I know in a congregation this size, there are divorced people here. And again, what happens is, so many Christians make decisions, and when the decisions they make don't work out, they get extremely defensive over the decision that they've made. Don't you tell me I missed it. Don't you tell me that I'm wrong. Don't you? Well, God's word's not going to change. So somebody needs to. He's not. So he said, be very, very cautious. Extremely cautious about how quickly you are using these excuses to dismiss or to justify your failure. First, why would you say, I have changed my mind or taken a different direction when I have said in my word that I change not? Since I am Alpha and Omega, knowing the beginning from the end, how is it even possible for me to change my mind? Would this not make me double-minded and unstable in all my ways? Since there is nothing in my word that indicates I design failure for your life, then why would I change my mind and set you up for failure? Well, that's kind of right between the eyes. And when you come to the place of knowing God and knowing what God has said in his word and revealed about himself in his word, you begin to realize he doesn't change. There's nothing about him that changes. See, you can't trust that which changes. And you'll see this here in just a moment in what he said. So the very fact that he said he doesn't change should tell us that when he gives us an instruction, he's not going to wait till we're halfway through doing what he has said and then say, oops, wait a second, change my mind. I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this over here. Well, after I'm halfway through, excuse me. I don't understand. I thought you said to go this direction. Why did you say now, you know, when I'm halfway there, why are you telling me to go over here now? I don't understand, God. Well, that's why I failed, because God changed his mind and God changed direction in midstream. Well, he continued and he said, second, since my plan for your life does not include failure, how could I possibly plan failure to teach you a lesson? This is totally convoluted. It is true that you can make a decision on your own which could lead to failure, and in that failure you might learn something. But if I have pre-planned an event of failure for your life, how could you ever come to trust me? It makes no sense to think that I would design a pattern of failures in your life to teach you to trust me. Additionally, I have already said in my word that the Holy Spirit has been sent to teach you all things, guide you into all truth, and help you pray according to my will. Do you honestly believe that failure is a better teacher than the third person of the Godhead? Well, no, God, I guess the answer to that one is it isn't. Now think about it. How in the world, you know, people say we learn from our mistakes. That's not true. And I can prove it, because if we learned by our mistakes, we wouldn't keep doing the same things over and over again. You know what I'm saying? Mistakes are there and we can learn from them. But God doesn't set us up for failure. Just to say, okay, now what did you learn in that? Well, I'm not sure, God. What did you want me to learn? The Holy Spirit has been given to be our teacher. Why would I trust an event in the natural to do me more good than the third person of the Godhead? Well, he continued on and said, third, it is true that certain aspects of my will for your life and ministry will have seasons. What I mean is that along the path of my will, there will be specific projects and assignments that will have a starting point and a conclusion. But to say that the season for a thing is to end in failure is ludicrous. Study my word. Can you find anything that I have started that had failure as its expected end? And somebody might say, well, you know, God, you know, I mean, creation, Adam, Genesis chapter 3, I mean, it seems to me like there were some problems in all of that. Yeah, but Scripture also says Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. What that means is God had the plan in motion to rectify the whole thing. And besides that, Genesis 3 wasn't God's fault. God gave man the ability to make decisions and choices, and Adam is the one who chose to commit this sin that led to the condition that this world is in right now. It wasn't God's fault. Adam didn't have to do that. Adam had the ability to maintain that fellowship with God, but he chose not to. Well, God had a plan to bring about total success in that as well. He said, fourth, since I have made it explicitly clear in my word that my son Jesus defeated Satan and gave that victory unto you, how did Satan ever get involved in what you were doing in the first place? And I'm thinking, oh boy, he's right. He's given me the victory. How did Satan get in this thing? He said, what was it about his plans that carried more wisdom and anointing than my plans? Are you telling me that the power of his will for failure was greater than the power of my will for victory? Do you think I gave you a plan that was so incomplete it left an open door for Satan to walk in and overturn what I desired? I remember one time I was talking to a pastor, and the subject of, you know, casting out devils came up. And he said, well, I would never want to try anything like that. And I said, well, why not? He said, oh, because you just don't know what those devils are going to do. And I'm thinking, okay, now wait a second. So the solution is to leave the person in torment? Come on. If God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ, why in the world should we be afraid of anything that Satan does? The Bible says, hey, you're not ignorant of Satan's devices. In fact, one time the Lord showed me and gave me this revelation that all throughout Scripture, God continually shows us how Satan operates. And if we will learn from Scripture, then we can prepare ourselves for his attacks. In fact, just study the life of Jesus and what happened with him. If anybody was attacked by Satan, it was Jesus. And so if we follow the pattern in Scripture on what to do and how to do it, and if we study Scripture, we can find out exactly how it is that Satan attacks. The way he attacked people back then is the way he's going to do it now. And when God said, you know, how in the world does Satan get in the midst of the plans to begin with? It's like, well, yeah, I guess I must not have been on my guard. I mean, guys, come on, think about it. I remember one time somebody was talking to me. I couldn't believe what they were saying. They said, basically, life is like a giant chess game, and we are pawns in the hand of God, and that God and Satan are on either side of this chessboard, and here we are stuck in the middle. I'm thinking, that is crazy. So here I am, waiting for somebody to make the next move? That's absolutely nuts. You know what the problem is? The body of Christ flat out does not understand the authority that we have over the devil. I mean, Scripture portrays that Jesus died, he defeated Satan, and he gave that victory over to us. But what is so sad is that you have so many churches. I mean, listen, if you were God and you sent your son down to die on the cross not just to give us salvation, but to give us victory and authority over Satan. And then you sit on your throne and you look down and you see millions of Christians in churches where the churches never tell them about this, or they talk about Satan as though Satan has more power than the believers. This is exactly what Satan wants you to think. He does not want you to think that you have authority over him. But you do. And the thing is, if Satan gets involved in something and tears it apart, it's not God's fault. God's given us authority. God's given us the power. I mean, doesn't the Bible say something about the name of Jesus being greater than any name? Well, that would include the name of Satan and anything he's doing. So why in the world would I not want to utilize that authority when God has given that privilege to me? Why wouldn't I want to do that? You know, there are some of you here tonight, you got some problems in your homes. And the reason you have the problems in the home is because you've been sitting back and you've let Satan enter and you haven't taken authority over him. And the Lord says that there are some of you, you've got children that Satan is working on to draw them in to drugs and some other stuff. And you don't know about it, but it's happening. And he says, if you don't take authority over this now and start exercising your position in Christ, you're going to lose your kids.
Well, I don't receive that, Brother Martin.
I'm really not too concerned if you receive it or not. I just know what the Lord told me to tell you. I mean, so, you know, if I were you, I'd be praying about this. Some of you don't really know how to take me, do you? Praise God. In case you're wondering, yes, I can hear God well enough to receive these things from Him. I was raised in a church to believe God doesn't speak anymore.
Once He gave us the Bible, that's it. He never spoke anymore.
I believe that too. Until I began to realize that God is my Father. As my Father, He loves me. As my Father, He speaks to me. But if I don't listen, how am I ever going to hear? And if I'm raised to believe that He doesn't speak, why would I ever think I could hear Him? If I'm raised to believe that God's way up there and I'm way down here and never the twain shall meet, what hope do I have in this world? You know, if God doesn't speak, and years ago this hit me. It's like, wait a second. They told me that God doesn't speak anymore. If that's true, where in the world are they getting their sermons? I don't want to get my sermon from a book of sermons for whatever year it is. I'd like to know that I'm delivering what it is that God wants me to deliver. Why in the world would I want to preach a sermon that I don't know if it came from God or not? In fact, even if God's given me, if God says, okay, look here, I'm going to give you five sermons, and He's given me five sermons, I don't want to just grab one and preach it. I want to know which of the five do you want me to give at a particular time in a particular service. Listen, guys, I'm telling you. Satan is so subtle in what he does. He has moved into the church, and I'm not saying that the pastors, you know, are demon-possessed, but influenced by lies. And any time that a pastor stands up and says something that does not line up with what God has given us in His Word, it's not truth. And it doesn't matter if the denomination agrees with it or not. If it doesn't line up with what God has said, it's not truth. You know, the Bible tells us that God's Word has been established and it's never going to change. So how in the world could I stand up and say, well, this died out with the apostles? How can I take the liberty to speak for God and say, well, God has changed His mind about His Word? It's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let me continue with this. So He's given us these four reasons. He addresses these excuses. You know, why do you think I don't change? Why would you say I change? I'm still the same yesterday, today, forever. I never change. You know, why would you accuse me of this and setting you up for failure? And how did Satan get into plans and so forth? And then he said, when it comes to failure, why don't you just be honest with yourself and others? You either did not truly know what I wanted you to do, or you did something other than what I told you to do. Could it be that you don't want to admit the truth because you are concerned about your image? Think about it. How many times does somebody want to stand up and say, well, folks, guess what? It collapsed because I miss God. Especially if you're a pastor. You start a program in the church and the thing falls flat on its face. The last thing you want to do is stand up and tell everybody, praise God, I missed Him again. He told me what to do, but I thought I knew better and I did the other thing, and that's why it fell apart, folks. Well, that builds up confidence in the congregation real fast. Well, if that's true, then how do we know we can trust you next time? You don't! He said, you either did not truly know what I wanted you to do, or you did something other than what I told you to do. Could it be that you don't want to admit the truth because you are concerned about your image? Is it possible that you are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, as I warned against in Romans 12:3? Since I cannot fail, and my word reveals that I do not plan failure for your life, but yet you have had failure, who do you really think is to blame? Well, it sure can't be God. And since I have authority over Satan, I sure can't throw all the blame on Satan. I know he's going to attack. Therefore, the blame has to lay on me. Well, he said, I do not speak these things to condemn you, but to help you see that you need to rely more on me than you have in the past. As I said, failure takes place when that which is superior is overcome by that which is inferior. When you do something totally according to my instructions, the superiority of my plan will always overpower the inferiority of man's ways and Satan's attacks. It's like, yeah, how in the world could I ever think that God would tell me to do something and it not work out? How? You know, I take a look back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. He created everything, and the Bible says that God looked at His creation and He said it was very good. And then He rested. That means it was in an absolute state of perfection. The plan that God gives to me for anything is going to be a plan of perfection. He will not give me anything that is imperfect because He is a perfect God. He said, here's what seems so confusing to many in my church. What appears to be an accomplishment in the natural can easily be a failure in my eyes. Anything you do for me and my kingdom that is not based on my will and my plan, which becomes a natural success, is not a kingdom success. I have watched as many, many churches have become a natural and religious success, but are quite void of my true kingdom purpose for that church. Regardless of what you see in the natural, which do you think carries my full anointing and receives my full blessing? What you do according to your plan, or what you do according to my plan? And here's the thing, guys. In the natural, we measure success, as far as churches are concerned, we measure success by the size of the church. Well, look how big it is, man. They got 10,000 people. That must be a successful church. Well, in the natural, yeah, it is. But what are they doing according to God's plan? What has God told them to do? Here's the thing. Who knows? And what I'm getting at is, we don't spend enough time with God to be sensitive to His Holy Spirit to know if the Holy Spirit is grieved over a thing. And yet God wants us to be so sensitive to His Spirit. It's just like, you know, with the Apostle Paul. He only went where God told him to go. And he received his instructions from the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he only went where the Father told him to go. And he received his instructions from the Holy Spirit. We can get to that place of only doing what God tells us to do. Well, he had me turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to go ahead and look over there. Philippians chapter 4. How many of you know that God loves you? I mean, really. One of the biggest problems that I've seen with a lot of Christians is that they honestly do not know that God loves them. All they know, they say it, God loves me. and they hear it preached. But the only way that you're going to know that God really loves you is if you take the time to get into His presence. Because God has said in His, in 1 John chapter 4, it says God is love. And when you take the time to get into His presence, you're getting into the presence of a love that can never stop. The problem is we don't understand that love with our natural mind, because that kind of love is birthed out of the Spirit. We have been trained by so many of our churches to rely on our natural understanding that we really don't know how to be spiritually sensitive. We don't know how to receive the love of God. We live every day hoping for the absolute best. And then when we don't get what we think we're supposed to get, we don't know what's happened. And one of the reasons a lot of people have left churches is because they have never been taught from God's Word how to really know God. And I'm telling you, He's real, and He loves you, and He cannot stop loving you. There is nothing that you can do that can get God to stop loving you. He's always there for you. Now here in Philippians chapter 4, he first had me read verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, after I read those verses, God said, verse 14 cannot be done until verse 13 is complete. Now look at this. You can't press toward the mark, verse 14, until you have, verse 13, forgotten those things which are behind. Because as long as you are focusing on those things of your past, for example, failures, as long as you're focusing on that and what you perceive to be inadequacies in your own life, you're never going to be able to do verse 14. And here's the thing, God's wanting you to be verse 14. But if you keep holding on to those things that are behind, you're never going to go forward into verse 14. You're never going to press toward that mark. He said verse 14 cannot be done until verse 13 is complete. Then he said, verse 13 cannot be complete until you are living verse 3. Well, now look what verse 3 says. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now look at this last part. And have no confidence in the flesh. Until you come to the place of living in verse 3, it's going to be difficult for you to do verse 13. Because as long as you have any kind of confidence in the flesh, meaning any kind of confidence in what you can do in and of yourself, then you're not going to forget the things which are behind, because the failures are related to the things that you've done in the flesh, the decisions that you made outside of the will of God. And so you look at those things in the past and you think, failure, 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 I can't do anything right. And God is saying, no, you can do things right, because my plan for you is for everything to work out and everything you put your hand to prosper. That is my plan for your life. But until you get to the place of realizing that you cannot put confidence in your own abilities, in your own efforts, your own what you can do by yourself, until you get to the place of being able to comprehend this fact that you can't put that confidence in the flesh, then you're not going to be able to do verse 13. And you're not going to be able to just drop those things from the past so that God can take you by the hand and lead you on the path of verse 14 into the fullness of His glory. He said, please meditate on what the Apostle Paul was saying about himself in verses 4 through 8 as he describes what the religious mind would call tremendous success for the Lord. Now look at this. He says in verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, in verses 4, 5, 6, here in this passage, when he's talking about these accomplishments, you know, to us, this doesn't mean a whole lot. But to the Jews that were hearing this, this meant a lot. You know, he makes this statement, circumcised on the eighth day. There were a lot of Jews that were circumcised, but they didn't know when they were circumcised. But under the law, you needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. He goes on and he talks about how that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the greatest problems for a lot of the Jews at this time was the fact nobody knew what tribe they were a part of. Because when they came out of Babylonian captivity, a lot of the records had been destroyed. And so people didn't know what tribe they belonged to. And yet Paul was able to say, but I can trace my genealogy all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And what a lot of people don't understand is that the tribe of Benjamin, within the Jewish nation, the tribe of Benjamin was respected higher than all the other tribes, except for maybe the tribe of Levi, because that was the priesthood. And the reason for that was because Benjamin was like the warrior tribe. Whenever there were problems, the tribe of Benjamin was always the group that wanted to go out there. You know, they were like the barbarians. They just wanted to fight. You know, let's kill, hallelujah, win for God. And so Paul was able to say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that right there put a few extra stars on his shoulder. And then he continued, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Here's the thing about the Pharisees. The Pharisees considered themselves to be of a higher rank than even the priesthood. Because you could be a Pharisee from any tribe of Israel. But you could only be a priest if you were from the tribe of Levi. And the Pharisees generally believed that the priesthood was corrupt, and so they esteemed themselves to be higher. And Paul was saying, hey, listen, I was a Pharisee. I was, in fact, when you study scriptures, he reveals in the Word of God how he had gone beyond the level of his peers. In other words, Paul was ascending at a very young age, very quickly within the ranks of Pharisees, and there were those who believed that he eventually would have been the chief Pharisee. And he says here, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. He persecuted the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, if the law said do it, I did it. If the law said don't do it, I didn't do it. And what he's saying is, everything that was presented to me that I was supposed to do in the natural to serve God, he said, I did it. Everything. Every single time they said, well, you're supposed to live this way, you're supposed to observe this, you're supposed to complete that, you're supposed to sacrifice this thing over here. He says, I did it, everything. It didn't matter. I did everything that I was told to do. But now listen to this. Please meditate on what the Apostle Paul was saying about himself in verses 4 through 8 as he describes what the religious mind would call tremendous success for the Lord. And that's what he's outlining here. And then God said, everything he had been taught about how to be righteous, how to live for me, how to serve me, what to teach others about me, and how to be pleasing in my eyes turned out to be wrong. You say, well, what do you mean it turned out to be wrong? That's because he didn't know Jesus. And he had put his confidence in everything he could do in the flesh to be pleasing unto God. And the world, the religious world would pat him on the back and say, yes, what a wonderful man, Pharisee, keeps the law. Why, he knows the law inside and out and he can teach us. And then Paul turns around and says, wait a second. You want success? I can give you success. Let me tell you about all the things that I did that seemed to be right in the eyes of people. But then I found out that all of these things were wrong. The Lord said, everything he had been taught about how to be righteous, how to live for me, how to serve for me, what to teach others about me, and how to be pleasing in my eyes turned out to be wrong. He discovered that all the years and money he had spent to learn at what you would call a university or seminary turned out to be loss. Can you imagine how that must have hit him? Here he was, esteemed by his peers. He had studied under Gamaliel. I mean, this guy had it all according to the way people saw him. And God was up in heaven saying, dude, you don't have anything. And then he has this Damascus Road experience. And he, bam, just like that, he comes to the realization, I have been rejecting the very God I thought I was serving. In other words, these years of doing what I thought was right, these were years of failure as far as my relationship with God, because I never knew Jesus. I never knew what salvation really was. In other words, what Paul and his society highly esteemed as great accomplishments for me actually turned out to be failure, because it did not take him to the place in me wherein he thought he was living. When he came to the place of no longer having confidence in what he could do on his own, he was able to forget those natural successes of his past in order to press deeper into me and live daily in verses 9 and 10. Now look at this. Verses 9 and 10, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul finally came to the place of realizing it's not based on what I can do, it's based on what he has already done for me. And when I tap into what he has already done for me, then I will have success, I will not have failure, and it doesn't matter what the world thinks about me, it doesn't matter the impression that the world has of what I have done. The bottom line is, I am standing before God pleasing in his sight. Now listen to this. Are you, my church, willing to live Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, no confidence in the flesh, in order to complete verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind? See that verse 13, when Paul was talking about forgetting those things which are behind, what he was saying was this: everything I've accomplished, I forget it. Everything that I have done, I lay it aside. Everything that I had performed as a religious practice before God, I forget it. No more sacrifices. No more offerings. No more feasts. No more festivals. None of that. I put those things behind me, because now my relationship with God is not based on what I do in the flesh. It's based totally on my faith in Jesus Christ. Are you, my church, willing to live Philippians 4:3 in order to complete verse 13? If you are, then know that many of you will be led to new churches, churches where the leadership has a verse 3 heart, a verse 13 attitude, and a verse 14 life. Do you really believe I would leave you in a church that is more religious-minded than kingdom-minded? And know this as well. I will bring into your life new teachers, those who teach according to kingdom doctrine rather than religious dogma. Just as Paul, you will find this to be very challenging at times. But the transformation in you will lead you to conforming to the image of the glory of my Son. Being made conformable to the death of my Son means dying unto everything that this world or a religious system has to offer. What Paul and his society highly esteemed as great accomplishments for me actually turned out to be failure, because it didn't take him to the place in me wherein he thought he was living. When he came to the place of no longer having confidence in what he could do on his own, he was able to forget those natural successes of his past in order to press deeper into me and live daily in verses 9 through 10. If you will make this commitment, then I guarantee you, as your Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will enable and empower you to live a Philippians 4:13 life, a life of victory and not a failure. Praise God. I don't know about you, but that's the life I want. And you know, there are a lot of people that play church. Yeah, I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. But that's pretty much it. That's how I lived. You know, I was raised in a church to believe in Jesus, to be born again. That's what I trusted. But when it came to the place of believing that I could be like Jesus, they drew the line for me. And they said, nobody can be like Jesus. In spite of the fact that in 1 John, it says, as He is, so are we in this world. Man, when I was raised, that would have sounded like blasphemy. And yet in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we're supposed to be in this spiritual growth, maturation process, conforming to the image of the glory of God. Guys, if these things weren't possible, they wouldn't be in Scripture. God can't lie. One of the things the Lord shared with me a long time ago was this. All I'm supposed to do is stand up and deliver what He says to deliver. And that's it. I'm not accountable for what happens after that. In fact, here's what's interesting. A lot of people talk about, well, you know, praise God, that sermon changed my life. No, it didn't. A sermon cannot change your life. A sermon is nothing more than information. It's not until you apply that information that a change begins to take place. And as long as you continue to live in a way to where, yeah, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, but beyond that, I don't know. I guess what I could say is this. I just got tired of being what the church calls a normal Christian. You know that song that you were singing earlier? Something about wanting to go beyond the ordinary. Do you understand that what is ordinary in the kingdom is not ordinary in the church? You know what's ordinary in the kingdom? Blind eyes being opened. Deaf ears being opened. The lame walking. The dead being raised. Devils being cast out. That's what's normal in the kingdom. And man, I went to a church that told us those things weren't for today. And I believed it. You know what's normal in the kingdom? John 14:12. Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also, but you've got to believe it. That's normal in the kingdom. And yet here we are in churches, we haven't been taught that. We were told nobody can do these things. That's what I believed. And yet, let me tell you what happened with me one time. I sat down with God, and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just read. I'm going to start in Matthew, and I'm going to read all the way through to Revelation. And I'm going to take all what I've been taught in the past, I'm going to put it over here on a shelf, and I'm just going to read, and I'm going to find out what you have said. And when I did that, I began to realize that so many things I had been taught had been pulled out of context. You know, a verse was used to preach a sermon, but when I took that verse and put it back in the setting of the entire chapter, I realized, for crying out loud, that verse didn't mean that. And that's what we've been taught for years, but that's not what it meant. And I began to realize, man, these people love me. They did everything they could to help me. They taught me about Jesus. They helped me understand about being born again. But beyond that, they shortchanged me. But they had been shortchanged. Here's the thing. You have to decide that you want to be hungry for the things of God. You have to make a decision. This is what you want. And if you don't, it's not going to happen. See, but God will still love you. He's going to love you all the way to heaven. The one thing I don't want to do is get to heaven and be looking at God and have God look at me and say, you pulled up short. Why did you stop? There was so much more for you. And guys, I'm here to tell you right now, Jesus didn't die just so we could be normal. He died so that we could exceed normal. And we could be super normal. He didn't die so that we could be normal. He died so we could be kingdom normal. So that we could be like Him. And He's given us the potential for this. The moment that you got born again is the moment that God deposited His life in you. And there's nothing defective about the life of God. The power of that life, of an endless life, as Scripture puts it, the power of that life can bring about transformation in you, but you have to want it. And I remember thinking, I want to be like I've always been. I want more. I want to go deeper into God. What's sad is that a lot of people see me now, and they think, well, you know, here you are, you know, you're pastoring a church, got a Bible college, you know, and all these other things. And it's like, well, yeah, I mean, I do, but I wasn't always like that. There was a time in my life where I just came to church, sat down, listened, you know, sang the songs, and when it was over, man, tried to beat the Baptist to the restaurant. You know, don't eat all the chicken, man. I want my share. That's how I was. And it wasn't, you know, that I didn't love God. It's just that I had hit this place of complacency. And then one day, I'm looking at other Christians, I'm looking at ministers, and I'm seeing things happen, and it's like, you know what? I just don't want to be like I've always been. I want to be different. I want to be what God wants me to be, and I want to be what Jesus died to make me. That's what I want. And the thing is, it took a lot of surrender. And I'm still not there. I'm still growing. I'm still maturing in this. But it took a lot of surrender on my part. I had to make a decision. How much of me am I willing to lay down so that He can invade my life? How much of my flesh have I put confidence in that I need to stop trusting so that I can trust Him instead? And I got to tell you guys, that's not easy. Because when you make that decision, that's what you want to be, He says, all right, if that's what you want, then let me share with you what it's going to take. And He totally upends your life. You say, well, I don't want my life totally upended. But now, wait a second. At first, it seems like a bad thing. I'm comfortable, God. Well, here's the thing. The more you press into God, the more you realize how uncomfortable you really were. You just didn't know it. The true joy in life comes from being in His presence. The true peace in life comes from being in His presence. Did you know that you can actually get to the place where you don't worry about anything? Absolutely nothing. The proof of that, in part, is where Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples were, you know, the waters crashing in. The disciples were afraid, this is it, we're going to die. And they went back and woke Jesus up, and they got mad at Him and said, don't you care, we're going to die? And Jesus, He just stood up and said, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves stopped. And the disciples got afraid. Let me get this straight. You guys thought you were going to die a minute ago, and you were afraid. Now somebody solves the problem, and you're more afraid? You know why they were more afraid? It's because they suddenly realized there's more about this man than what we've ever realized. And here's the thing, the more about that man has now been imparted to every single one of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior. Praise God. I want to live by that more.